As we come to Ephesians 2, let's just briefly pray. Father, thank you for the gospel message. Thank you that it is powerful to save to the uttermost all who come to you through Christ. But it's also powerful enough to transform your people and to encourage us in your work and to save us from apathy and hopelessness and to enable us to live for you, for your glory. So may your word strike home to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you were building an extension and the lorry came and the bricks were delivered and there were a mixture of bricks on the pallets. A mixture of whole bricks, a mixture of crushed bricks and some broken bricks. Which ones would you choose? Well, if you're in school and you open up your pencil case for English and inside there are leaky pens and broken pens and there's one good pen, I wonder which you choose. Or if you were thinking of buying flowers and you go up to Asda and there's the buckets of flowers outside or just inside, I know my flowers. And there were lots of different flowers there, and there were some that were good, there were some that were brown, there were some that were bent over. Which ones would you choose to adorn your dining table? Or if you were an ambassador, if you were a prime minister and you're sending an ambassador to another country, would you choose the one highly educated, or would you choose the one who has been failed by society and broken? Well, at the end of Ephesians 1, it speaks of God's remarkable power in Christ as he works to bring a people to himself who will represent him to the world. And at the end of Ephesians 1, verse 23, it says that these people would be his visible body on earth, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Who would God choose to represent him to the world? Who would God pick to be the fullness of Christ to this needy world? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 tell us, they tell us of the matchless grace of God in choosing his church. For the people whom he chose, the people whom he picked for this glorious purpose of showing off his son in every generation, were probably the ones that we would never have chosen. The diagnosis here of what each of us were before God worked in us doesn't make easy reading. But it's a necessary reminder to us of the truly undeserved kindness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to take the broken and not only to make them whole again, but to make them fit for purpose to spread out the beauty of Christ in 2019 in the world in which we live. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then these words are humbling to say the least. But the very deathly diagnosis which it brings us ought to make us think of our position in this world. That before the God of heaven who has made us, the God who sustains us, what are we like before him? This deathly diagnosis encourages us to think carefully about our position before God, our creator and sustainer. But it also ought to, and it's aimed at, transforming the people of God, because Ephesians 2 is written primarily to the people who are already God's people. It's written to a church in Ephesus and saying what they were like before they came to know the risen Christ for themselves. God did not come to us when we were struggling in the water, sending out an SOS. And he comes and he holds out a hand And then we reach out of the perilous waters and grab hold of his hand, and he plucks us to safety. No, that's not the story here in Ephesians 1. The story is that God came to us when we were corpses in the water, when we could not hold out our hand or send up an SOS. We were lifeless, with no spiritual ability to choose God or to know God or even to cry out to God. He didn't come to us and ask, "Are you willing for me to rescue you? Do you want to be rescued? Then reach out your hand." He didn't come with some heavenly kind of defibrillator to shock us back from a near lifelessness back to full health and strength. No, says Paul to the Ephesian church, he came when we were dead, when we had no spiritual desire or yearning for him, when we never sent out an SOS, we had no desire for him, we had no spiritual heartbeat or voice to cry out. The word death here is a very final one, isn't it? An ultimate one. Sometimes you hear people say, "I had an operation and I was on the operating table and I died 5 times. And then the surgeon brought me back to life." But it's simply not true. We don't die and then rise again 5 times on an operating table. There's still some life within us. But that is not what we were before God. With some little trickle of life, some faint heartbeat, some way of being revived. No, that's not who we were. We were spiritually lifeless, without hope, without God. Romans 3 says that there were none who sought after him. None of us went, "Well, I know I'd really like God. I really want to know him." And so sought him out. Back in the Garden of Eden, collectively, the whole of humanity had looked at the God of life and said, "I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to know your life. I don't want to know your ways. I choose my own life, which is death." And so in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of time, the whole of humanity collectively rejected life and plunged into the spiritual death of sin. If you go to the Gower Peninsula down in Swansea, there is some lovely walks on the sand dunes of the Gower. And there's one walk that we've been on, and you climb over these sand dunes and you come to a fence. And on the fence, it's got this huge danger sign and the zigzag saying, "Do not cross unexploded bombs." It was used as a testing ground in World War II to test mines and grenades and bombs. And still there are there, probably under the sand, some unexploded bombs and mines. None of us get to that fence and go, "Well, that sounds like fun. Let's have a go. It's quicker to my destination if I walk across this territory." And so we climb over the fence. We don't know what's going to happen. Yet when we came to the boundaries that God had set, and he says, "I've set these boundaries so that you don't cross, so that you don't move across, because the other side is not possible death, but certain spiritual and eternal condemnation from God leading to eternal death." All of us came to the boundary line and we said, "That sounds like fun. That sounds interesting. Let's have a go." And we crossed the boundary. We trespassed into his territory. We crossed over into death. We simply didn't care. We looked at the fence and we looked at the other side and we looked at the world and the pleasure that it gave. And we said, "You know, the grass is greener on the other side. The fun over there seems to have an exciting edge, where over here it seems to be a little bit dry." The world was far more attractive to us than God and the life that he offered. But the very attraction of sin and disobedience to God was a magnetic pull of our hearts to our eternal demise. And now, if we are without Christ, we stand under the eternal condemnation of the living Creator. And that's what we all once were. Even when we tried to live according to God's desires, even when we said, I will cross that line, I will try and live according to God's ways and God's laws and rules, we missed the mark every time we sinned against Him. Imagine if God's standard of what He desired and commanded in our lives was the moon. He said, I want you to reach the moon with your bow and arrow. We got out our bow and we got out our arrow and we started firing off our attempts of obedience to God. I've got to hit the moon. I've got to reach His standards, His perfect holiness. I've got to reach there. And religion came along and said, well, try a bigger arrow. Try a longer bow. And off we fired our attempts at obedience. And every time we missed the mark of God's holy, righteous standards. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, crossing His boundaries forbidden to us, missing the mark of His holy righteousness. We were comprehensive failures with no way to please God or to walk in His ways. Says Paul in Ephesians 2, three kings ruled our every step. The first evil ruler was the course of this world, verse 2. That is life lived without reference to God. Before we came to know Christ, we get up each morning and we have no thought of doing God's will, no sense of, I want to obey God today. I want to live for His perfect standards. I want to honor Him in my life. No, we got up in the morning and went off to school and we went off to work with the often unfelt yet real sense of, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live for my own pleasure today. I'm going to do what makes me happiest today. I'm going to go into the day and I'm going to live as I want, in the way that I want, how I want, and do what I want, when I want, where I want. We never verbalize that, or we might not verbalize it, but that was the course of this world. That was the magnetic pull towards living for this world and not living for God. We sometimes call it secularism. But even in nations heavily influenced by Christianity, this living for the course of this age, this world, is a daily reality. Yeah, there are some Christianized laws out there, but our heart's direction is to live not for God, but to live for ourselves. We thought we were free thinkers. We thought that we made our own decisions out of wisdom and for joyful purposes. And even though some of us might have been brought up in a Christian home, with our parents reading and praying with us and saying, this is the direction that God calls you to, yet our heart's pull was in this direction. God said, live this way, and we said, no. I think this is the best way to live. This is the way that brings me greatest joy and greatest pleasure. Little did we realize at the time that there was a little dictator in our hearts. We thought, I'm just making the choice between Christianity and not Christianity. What we didn't grasp was that there was a ruler in our lives, a dictator, the course of this age that was pulling us and pulling us away from God to live for what we can see, to live for the visible and what we can touch. And sometimes we express that rule in respectable apathy. Sometimes we just politely declined to go to church. I don't hate Christianity, I'm just not that interested. Sometimes we excused ourselves from Christian influences that challenged our way of life. Other times we couldn't hide our frustration. We expressed how angry we were with God. But whether it was expressed in apathy or politeful refusal, or whether it was expressed in anger and hatred and bitterness towards God, the cause was the same. We were ruled by the course of this age, of this world, this strong pull towards living for the tangible rather than for the invisible. The course of this world is a subtle but powerful ruler in the life of every single non-Christian. And it was for all of us at one time. That is what governed our lives. But there was also a second king, says verse 2. And this was none other than the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's the one that we call Satan, or the devil. Little did we realize, but there were evil, unseen, spiritual forces at work, keeping us from the living God. The battle for our soul is not just a choice between living for one realm or another. And it's not a choice made in a realm that we can see or that is tangible. The battle for our soul comes from an enemy who is at work, sowing thoughts and desires in us to keep us from God. It's this intangible reality in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places, seeking to dictate the manner of our lives and drawing us away from the living God. Friends, if you don't know Christ this morning, there is an enemy at work in your heart. You cannot see him, you cannot touch him, but he is fighting for your soul. He is seeking your destruction. And he finds in you a willing heart. You see what it says in verse 2? He is at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, the people who were governed by the king of this world, the king of the age of this world, the sons of disobedience, we respond to the devil's temptation to run from God with active obedience. We find in him a similar thought, a similar mind, and similar desires, because we are dead. He is not your friend. No one has ever hated you more than him. No one has longed for your eternal destruction more than the prince of the power of the air. You are not the king of your own heart. This world has a strong pull. Satan has a mighty force keeping you from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Maybe you're here this morning pondering your direction in life. You're wondering whether church really is for you, whether God is worth knowing at all. That is not the rational thought you think it is. That is the work of a deep-rooted enemy of your soul who finds fertile ground in a heart that is centered upon this world. You cannot see him. You have not met him. But he has a powerful influence on all who do not know Christ as Savior. One king. Course of this age. Second king, the power of the prince of the air. And there's a third king too in verse 3, the lusts of our own flesh. The reality is that we have fallen from God, all of us. And that fall has deep roots that have affected every part of our minds, our hearts, our desires, our very being has all been corrupted by that universal fall of humanity. from the way we think, to our ambitions and our desires, to the actions of every day, our passion is not naturally towards God and His Word. Naturally, any craving that passes our way, we go, that's interesting, that's tempting, that looks reasonable, because our own flesh cries out for satisfaction outside of the living God. And unless God comes in and changes us from the inside out, we will be caught up with this third king where we think, this world is attractive, Satan's word, my own flesh. We all agree that this lust, this desire, this passion, this ambition, it's right. And so it must be a good thing to do. Before we become a Christian, a thought passes our mind and we go, that's interesting. That sounds good. A possible action that we could get away with. We do it. Because our death comes not just from out there, the world, or up there, from Satan in the heavenly realms, but it also comes from in here. Our own desires desire what the devil says is a good idea and what the world says is a great ambition. We agree and we say yes. Not because we are being reasonable or rational, but because we are being controlled. We have a king. We have three kings over seeking to overcome us. And they are all deliberate enemies of us. But we are willing volunteers in their temptations. Three kings: the world, the devil, and our own fallen selves. Now think of this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, had been to Ephesus, to whom he was writing, he was writing to the church in Ephesus. We know that he had spent significant time in the lecture halls and the debating chambers of Tyrannus. There he would have met the PhD students of his day, the educated, the debaters, the clever ones of society. He'd also gone into the synagogues in Ephesus and discussed the Bible with the religious and the spiritual and the seeking. He'd also gone out into Ephesus and he'd spoken to folks given over to the occult. They were practicing sorcery in Ephesus. He'd seen in the streets the lonely and the cast out, the homeless and the jobless. Yet here, he draws no line between them. No distinguishing marks. He says, without Christ, all were spiritually dead. All were controlled by three evil masters, and all were justly condemned before the Holy God. I wonder this morning if any of us are drawing comparisons with others within the church or within our friendship groups or social acquaintances. And we look around and we say, well, I'm not great. I don't really follow God, but compared with them, compared with the PhD students, compared with the homeless, compared with the ones in the occult, compared with people who say they're religious, I'm not so bad. In fact, I think I'm okay. I don't desire to follow God, but I don't disrespect people of faith either. I may not be a holy person, but I don't really consider myself unholy either. I'm just okay. I just go through life and desire what I desire and seek what I seek. Friends, without a personal experience of God's mercy, breaking in and releasing you from these evil rulers, you stand condemned before a holy God, without hope, without an eternal future with Him. There are no distinguishing marks between the classes of society or the educational societies or any other barriers of society. We are all, without Christ, dead in trespasses and in sins. And I speak as one who, along with every single Christian here, has at one time walked in this way, being under this condemnation and being controlled by these three masters. For Paul writes to God's people and says, this is what you were like. This was the reality of who you were. And by nature, I have known, as every Christian has known, what it means to be under the condemnation and the heavy clouds of justice from a living God. Isn't it strange how eager we are to prepare for every eventuality in our lives except this one? A couple of weeks back, on a sunny day, I went into Tesco down the road and I bought an umbrella. Why did I buy an umbrella on a sunny day? Everybody looked at me strange. The person at the counter asked why I needed it, seeing the forecast was so good. But I live in Wales. Living in Wales means if it's sunny, it's going to rain very soon, either that day or the next day. And 2 or 3 weeks after buying the umbrella, it's already breaking under the strain of how many times I've used it. Friends, the clouds of the wrath of God are about to break upon your head if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to be prepared is the wisest of things. To lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I need Christ. He alone can protect us from God's own justice. The one who is angriest with us is also the one who loves us most. The clouds of justice have dispersed for those who know Christ. And we now live a life that we never dreamed possible. What has happened for the Christian this morning? Why isn't it that the justice that we deserve, why hasn't it fallen upon us? Verses 4 to 7 tell us why. In verses 4 to 7, we discovered that grace has happened. The God against whom we rebelled, the God whom we ignored, the God whom we sinned against, the God who justly condemns us, is rich in mercy and great in love. That's what's happened. Instead of breaking open the heavy grey clouds of justice upon us, God has shone into our hearts his warm beauty of grace. He has overcome our stubborn hearts. He has raised us from the dead, and he has made us his own. For in Christ, the condemnation that should have been poured on our heads was poured instead upon the head of Christ as he went to the cross and felt the weight of our sin and the justice that we deserved and the eternal condemnation that should have been mine. It fell upon Christ. It fell upon the one who had always stayed within the boundaries that God had set. The one who had never missed the mark. The perfect, sinless Son of God hung upon a cross that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We who were dead might be alive. He bore our sin. Christian, he bore your sin in his own body on the tree. He bore the heavy burden of wrath that you and I deserved. And in dying, he blew the doors off our death, dispersed the clouds of justice that were heavy against us, and raised us to life again, so that we might experience the wonder of living in a new life for the first time. Remarkably, this passage says that what God did in Christ physically, he has done in us spiritually. For us, the condemnation has been quenched. We who were dead have become alive again. We have been raised with Christ. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the place where Satan thought he ruled over our lives, Christ is now seated as the authority. And we are seated with him over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil, so that he has no power and sin cannot reign any longer in us, because Christ has shown us his mercy and has made true of us what was true of him. We are in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says. And so we are now dead to sin, raised to life, seated with him in the heavenlies. In other words, sin no longer reigns. The devil no longer has mastery. The world cannot overcome the people of God. Yes, they still tempt. Yes, they still pull. But ultimately, they cannot be successful. For the mercy of God has broken into your life if you know him. In mercy and love, God has made the dead his own. We are alive to him. We are people who have received the undeserved kindness of the living God. He came to our tomb where we lay. There we lay, cold and lifeless, without hope, without God in this world. And he stretched out his arm in undeserved kindness, and he lifted us powerfully out of the grave and said, "Be my ambassadors, be my people, be my church." We had no desire for him, but he came and got us anyway. We had no hope, but he has given us freely hope. The one who has known the worst about us is the very one who has loved us most of all. In visiting us in our sinfulness, he gave us two wonderful gifts, seen here in Ephesians 2. As he stretched out his arm, we see he gave us the gift of grace and he gave us the gift of faith. Grace saved us and faith enabled us to respond, to receive him. It's a remarkable truth about God's word that without these two gifts given to us freely from God, we would never have come to know him, never have desired him, never have followed in his ways. He even gave us the faith that we could believe in him and rest upon him. All that we have received is from him. Anything other than that would have allowed us to look inwards and said, "Well, I was dead, but I did stretch out my arm. I was dead, but I called out to him. I was dead, but I sent him an SOS. I was dead, but I believed in him." No, says Ephesians 2, you believed in him only because he granted you the faith to believe in him. And in having that faith, we responded and said, "You have saved me. You have shown me your mercy, and I trust you wholeheartedly." So says Paul here, there's nothing, nothing to boast about in of ourselves. Not only did he give us the faith to believe in him, but says verse 10, he also gave us the works that we now do for him, in order that we might live in Cardiff as his redeemed people. For though we are saved from our spiritual death by grace alone, through faith alone, the old Puritans used to say, that faith is not alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith is never alone, because in bringing us to himself, he also gave us the gifts of the redeemed Christ to each one of us as his people. And he gave us the strength and the power and the ability to do what he had given us to do. Verse 10 makes this clear, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this is so vital for us to understand, and something so often misunderstood about the Christian life. God has brought us to life. That means, this is crazy logic, we're alive. God brought us to life. It means we're alive. And being alive means that we're alive to him, to follow in his ways, to obey him and his laws and his word. He didn't say, I make you alive, now carry on in the way that you were. He brought the dead to life, to live in obedience and faith to his word. So often Christians live in what one writer calls a debtor's ethic. The sense that God has done so much for me, now I must do so much for him. There's even a well-known hymn that says that. It's like a parent might say to their child, well, I made you tea this evening. The least you could do is, every parent says, clear the table. Or we could say to our child, I've washed your clothes. You could at least take them off the stairs and take them to your room. I've done so much for you. You could at least do something for me. And so often as Christians, it's possible to think in that kind of way for God, in this kind of a debt way. God has done so much for me. I must now respond by doing so much for him. And so often Christians live a life of guilt, out of a constant sense that we haven't done enough for him, that this debt is so inexhaustible that I could never repay him. And so there's this low level underlying sense of guilt in so many of God's people, saying, God's done so much for me, what have I done? I've not paid him back yet. I've not done enough for him. And so we become exhausted and frustrated in the work of God, and eventually may even give up altogether. It's a subtle but dangerous misconception of what the Christian life is and how we are and can live for him. What a difference the book of Ephesians can make to us. Not only in the fact that chapter 1 reminds us that we are in Christ and therefore our only hope ever is in Christ, and that we're only ever accepted by God in Christ, and that we are fully accepted in him. But chapter 2 emphasizes the fact that we're in Christ. But it enables us to realize that our work for God does not come from a position of debt, but from a place of grace. Just as our forgiveness was received from his undeserved love, so the faith with which we received that salvation was received as a gift of grace. So also are our works for him a gift of grace to us. He gifted us our salvation, but he has also gifted us the good works that being alive draws us to do. He has prepared in advance, beforehand, what works he wants us to do. As we live this week, we are reminded that all our previous lives have not been wasted. We look back since the time of our conversion and say, I have not repaid the debt, I have not done enough, I am a failure, I am a flaw. How much God must be fed up with me, must be so frustrated with me because I haven't done enough. The works we have done so far in our Christian lives are the works that God has prepared us to do by his grace. And we must leave that with him. And if there are sins to be repented of, we must turn to him to receive his grace. But we cannot live in the past saying, haven't we paid the debt, haven't we paid the debt, haven't we paid the debt. You're not called to repay the debt. The debt has been paid. And now God in grace says, use grace as the foundation for your works for me. Not debt. The debt is gone. Understand this, that you are accepted in Christ, and that each day as you wake up in the morning, there is fresh grace, fresh mercy for the day. You can go out in the strength of his grace and his mercy, knowing that you are always accepted, even though you fail to fully pay this debt. You're still fully accepted in the Beloved. Who am I in the grand scheme of things? The great plan of the ages? What is this church in that big picture? Who are we? The answer is very straightforward. We are Christ's. He has chosen us. Of all the people in the world, he went to the tomb and he lifted us from the grave and said, you are the ones that I want to be my church for 2019. And here are all the gifts of the good works that I want you to do to show off the glory of my Son and to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Grace lifted us out of the grave to make us his representatives. And the work that he wants us to do has already been granted and gifted to us. And so the life he calls us to is to live the life that is empowered by his grace, knowing we are accepted, going out in his strength, knowing that each day is his day, and he will grant us enough strength for that day that is required to live for his honour. Let me finish with a story. One day, I used to work at a petrol station, and one day, a regular customer came in his huge lorry. He used to come in every day, fill up with 100 pounds of fuel, which 25 years ago was a lot of money. And he used to fill up 100 pounds of diesel every single day, go out as a self-employed lorry driver, come back the next day, 100 pounds of diesel. But one day he came in and he filled up and he came in to pay, and I looked at the screen, it said, unleaded. I said, you've just filled your whole lorry with unleaded fuel. Obviously, he's like, oh, what am I going to do? So he spent the rest of the day draining the fuel tank, filling it back up with the cleaning the engine, filling it back up with unleaded. Needless to say that he didn't get much work done that day because he filled with the wrong fuel. If we live as God's people with a sense that I owe God so much and I have to pay him back, we will stutter and fail each day and get downcast at how much we have failed because we are focusing in on ourselves and our strength and what I have done and what I haven't done. It's the wrong fuel. The fuel that drives the Christian to live and glorify God and the church to be the church, the fuel that will drive us forward is the fuel of God's undeserved kindness to dead people like us that raised us up from the grave and makes us his ambassadors. And if we go out into each day knowing that we're accepted and loved and filled with his Spirit, we go out fueled by grace, loved by the King, overwhelmed by mercy, and we live in a new power and a new strength for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who has accepted us, received us back from the dead to a new life and new joy in him alone. Lord, may us, your people, we go out into today and this week so overwhelmed by your undeserved kindness, your mercy to sinners, the life that you have given us freely, that we will go out into each day with new mercy and new strength as we look to you alone to give us what we need to live for your honor. Help us not to look within for strength, but to look to you, to look to your Spirit, to be empowered by him, to look to Christ who loves us, to look to the one who calls us our Father. Lord, in his strength may we go, for his glory may we go. May we be empowered by grace to live as your people in our day and in our generation for your glory. Amen. Well, let's close with All I Have is Christ. It's not in the hymn books, but it'll be on the screen behind us. And it gives us the sense that Jesus Christ is all we need for life and for godliness. So let's stand and sing this hymn together.